differently than we did last time. We're going to sing this time. I want to encourage the song leaders. I want you to have a song that you're going to work on. I would encourage you, if you do have a song that you want to teach us or want to learn with us, please keep your time limited. We only have 45 minutes in this singing. And I want to give our song leaders all a chance to lead. After we've done that, our regular song leaders have led, then we will get to the first-timers that want to try or the ones who are not regular song leaders. Last time, we didn't hardly get a chance for any of our song leaders to lead. And the whole point of this right now is to get us familiar with our song leaders and learning these songs and singing together properly. Okay, that's our plan. We hope you'll be here at 5 o'clock. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned to come short of the glory of God." And certainly it's a fact that every accountable on earth has been tempted by and fallen to sin. As well, Jesus tells us that only a relative few of the vast sea of people, the vast sea of humanity, will ever find a way of escape from the eternal consequences of sin. He says in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." So comparatively few are going to find and follow the way to eternal life simply because the way of sin is the most obvious. The way of sin is the way of least resistance. It's much easier to do something that doesn't give you a problem doing than it is to do something that requires a little effort on your part. It required effort on my part to stay with this diet that Alita has gotten us on. But you know what? It was real easy to fall off the wagon last week when I was in that meeting. Real easy to do that. And sin's the same way. Sin requires effort to resist, but almost no effort at all to obey. And that's why, or fall into it. That's why most people in the world today are living in sin, and they don't care that they are. They don't know any different. They don't want to know any different. They're lost. And it's so what? As well, most feel no need to deny themselves and seek forgiveness for reason of the fact that they have no comprehension of the destruction that the broad way of sin leads to. Not just the consequences of sin in this life, as bad as they may be, and we know that sins do have consequences. We bear the consequences of sin. Even after they have been forgiven, the consequences may go on. So we know there are consequences, but this is not the destruction that Jesus is talking about, that the broad way leads to. He's talking about eternal consequences that's going to come on the impenitent, unforgiven sinner at the end of time. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burned with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Even those who may have lived good moral lives, basically, but not seen fit to believe and obey the God of heaven, neglecting Him in the process, are going to find themselves not only cut off from heaven, but also submitted to the same punishment as liars and murderers and all those others that we read about a moment ago. So they are good moral people. It doesn't make any difference if one is not obedient to God. Then there's only one end for him, eternally speaking, and that's destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Those who don't know God certainly are going to be punished, aren't they? So those who don't acknowledge Him as the God of heaven are certainly going to be punished. But here's the thing. There are some people in this earth who acknowledge Him as God. There are some people in this world today who claim to worship Him as God. There are some today who talk about how they love Jesus and how they are sure they're going to heaven. And they're good neighbors and good moral people, but they haven't obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They may think they have, but the real reality of the situation is they don't know. They don't know what the will of the Father is because their sum total of religion is what somebody tells them. And believe you me, if you want to be religious, it's a whole lot easier, as we were talking about sin a moment ago, it's a whole lot easier to be in a religion where you just kind of go with the flow and do what you want to do as long as you believe in God. A whole lot easier to ascribe to a religion like that than one that demands something. The gospel of Christ teaches that we have responsibilities and demands on us as God's children. Consequently, that we must learn and know what the Word says and do what the Word says in order to reach heaven. You'd be surprised how many religions couldn't care less what you do, as long as your name's on the book and you put a little money in the collection plate. As we, as members of the church, who are full aware of the danger of sin, who are full aware of the end of those who will not obey the gospel of Christ and come to a knowledge of the truth and obedience of it before it's everlastingly too late, we should be filled with compassion for these people. We should be filled with fear for their souls to the extent that we want to at least give them the chance to obey the gospel. We'll at least give them the chance to know what the will of God is and have the opportunity to be saved from their sins before it's too late. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Why do we persuade men? Because we know the terror of the Lord. Because we know what's going to happen to those who are not persuaded to follow after the truth. Do you feel that way about the lost in sin around you today? Do you feel that, or do you even care? Well, that's kind of a hard question to ask members of the church. But I don't think that if we polled the members here, it wouldn't be a one. I'd be saying, I care. I care about souls. But the bottom line is, do we care? If you're standing on the corner down here in Houston and that train was coming down the tracks there on the street between the hospitals and you were walking along with somebody and you got to the edge of the curb and you saw somebody was turned back looking at something else and here come that train, would you yell at that person to get out of the way? And failing that, would you run down there and try to grab them and knock them out of the way before they got seriously hurt? Absolutely. You'd see the danger and you'd warn them. Why is it that so many of us don't see the danger that awaits most of the people in the world today from the devil? We need to realize that in our hands, we have the ability to rescue people from eternal condemnation. We have within our power the ability to save people from themselves, if you will, by giving them the alternative to living the normal sinful life, giving them the alternative greatest life that they could imagine through the teaching of the gospel. Romans 1:16-17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." But even though this message is so important, and even though it has everything that we need to know and do in order to be saved, God's message is not inborn in us. In other words, when we come even to the point of realizing our ability to think and reason and such, we're not going to find the Word of God just automatically included in all the rest of our makeup. Instead, it's something that has to be taught. it is something that one has to learn and hear, because man doesn't have the ability to guide himself unto salvation. Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. In the time that we read about in the Scriptures where people heard the gospel and were saved, in every case where they were saved, they had to first hear the gospel. They had to first of all be informed of it. As again, you got to know what the will of God is before you can do it. Cornelius, for example, the angel appeared to him and told him to send for Peter. Why? So Peter could come and tell him things whereby he and his house might be saved. Acts 11, verse 14. There's a reason Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The essentiality of hearing the Word of God is undeniable. No one can be saved who hasn't heard, understood, believed, and obeyed the will of God. Consequently, in view of the vast number of people that are lost in sin, of the importance of God's Word to bring them to repentance and forgiveness, Jesus told His disciples in Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. Now who did He mean? Who were these laborers to be that were to be sent forth? Who was He talking about that had the responsibility to harvest these lost souls that were ready to be picked, so to speak? Well, He spoke of His disciples under the new covenant, which would shortly come, with a message of salvation that we as Christians are entrusted to. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, as the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus charged His chosen disciples in Matthew 28:19-20 to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them all things, to observe all things whatsoever He commanded. And this charge has likewise fallen to us. You know, I don't have much patience with members of the church today who apparently are trying to get out of their duty to evangelize, to teach the Word. And you read Matthew 28:19-20, and you read Mark 16:15-16, and invariably they say, yeah, but this was just to the apostles. It was the apostles' charge to go into all the world and teach all nations. It was the apostles' charge to teach them all the things that the Lord commanded. Think so? 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 tells all of us, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The charge that was given to the apostles was given to us too, and all who will come after us. So the bottom line is, the lost world of men needs the gospel of Christ that we have. The responsibility of seeing that as many as possible receive it rests squarely in our hands as the Lord's church. As a result, we must teach it. Who understands and perceives its value any better than we who've already heard and understood and obeyed first principles and are living or endeavoring to live according to the directions of Christ's gospel? Who knows better what the Word of God can and will do than the believer who's already been convicted of his sins and been forgiven of them? Acts 2:37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Those Jews who were pricked in their hearts on the day of Pentecost were convicted because Peter charged them with killing the Son of God, and they understood that. They understood that they were guilty. And likewise, every child of God who's been guilty of sin knows what it feels like, that final, last time, to hear the message of truth and it impact them and hurt them so that the tears are welling up and the conviction is deep in their heart and they feel compelled to come down to the front. when they are convicted, truly convicted of their sins, they know exactly what those Jews felt on the day of Pentecost. We know, we can understand the experiences other people have better when we've experienced them already ourselves, can't we? So likewise, who is better able to understand and to present the convicting power of God's Word to somebody than someone who's already been convicted, felt that conviction? Who can convey better the importance and necessity of repentance than the one who's already repented according to God's command? Acts 17:30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Who's better able to present the need for confession of Jesus as the Son of God than the one who's already confessed Him as Lord in Christ? Confess the belief in his heart, with his mouth, before others, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And realize that commitment that he's making when he's made that. Who is better able to teach others of the necessity of doing that than one who's already done it and understands why? And what about baptism? Why is baptism necessary? Ask the person who's been baptized scripturally for the remission of his sins, and he can tell you. Somebody else who doesn't attach much importance to it or tries to say that baptism is for something entirely different, he's not going to be able to tell you. He's not going to be able to make a case for baptism. But the one who understands that it's the command of God for the penitent, confessing believer, and understands that in baptism the old man of sin is put to death and the new man arises to walk in newness of life, and has done that himself, he can explain it so much better. We talk a lot of times about why God prepared the Jews, why God even went to the trouble of the law of Moses, why he even went to the trouble of fulfilling his promise to Abraham of making a great nation of him and giving them that land and so on and so forth. We talk about why did he go through all that? Why did he do all that just to have them fall away into captivity and ultimately to have them to reject the very Son of God? He prepared these people to be better able than anybody on earth to recognize and accept the Messiah when He came. And they fell short. And you know why they did? Because they ceased to practice the religion that God initiated among them. By the time Jesus came along, they were following after the traditions of men. They were following after the traditions that their council of scholars had come up with many years before. Instead of remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, these scholars had come together and further defined what keeping it holy was and what constituted work on the Sabbath day, how far a person could walk, how many sticks he could pick up before it constituted work, and all of that kind of stuff that had nothing at all to do with God's Word. They had this law, this custom, this teaching. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 15, they were condemning Jesus' disciples just walking along, pulling ears of grain off the stalk and eating them without washing their hands. Well, they weren't worried about their sanitation. It was taught by the Pharisees that before anybody ate, he ceremoniously washed his hands, or ceremonially washed his hands. And if he didn't do that, then it was going to make whatever he ate unclean and make him corrupted. There's nothing in the Bible about that. You get away from the truth of God in some things, it's very easy to get away from the truth of God in all the things that are important. And the same thing is for us, or true for us. We ought to be the best prepared people in the world to teach the gospel to the lost. We ought to be the most understanding of their situation because we've been there. We ought to be the most understanding of what they need to do in order to be saved because we've done it. We ought to be. Why aren't we? Filled with terror ourselves at our own condemnation, motivating us to obey the gospel. Why can't we see that terror for others around us? Why is that? For the same reason the Jews were corrupted and didn't recognize Jesus. We let the Word of God slip away from us. We don't allow it to be as important as it ought to be in our lives today. That's the bottom line, folks. That's why hundreds of people are not being converted each year, or thousands, or 10,000s. Because brethren are content with their own salvation. Even though we have the answer, we're just not willing to put it out there like we should in many cases. Some do. And certainly that's why the Lord's church continues to grow. But just imagine if all Christians, all of the family of God, who are supposed to understand it so well and understand its importance so well, or we wouldn't even be members of the Lord's church. Just imagine if all of us would evangelize like we should. And I'm not talking about let's all take turns and go stand on the street corner. I'm talking about just having enough concern for our friends, our acquaintances, our families, to present the truth of God to them. James 1:21 says the Word of God, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls." You receive the engrafted Word. You do what it says. Why? Because it has the power to save your soul, and you know that it does. Well, doesn't it have power to save the souls of others too? Absolutely it does. We need to teach the gospel plainly. We need to teach it in a way that the sinner can make a reasonable application to himself. It's one thing for me to stand up here and teach a lesson on homosexuality when there's not a homosexual among us. It's another thing for me to get up here and teach a lesson on gossip or failing to attend services like we should or something else like that we might be more tempted to do, and if not actively engaged in these types of sins. It's hard when you're hitting somebody between the eyes with your preaching and you don't even realize it maybe till after the service is over. But the point is, if we don't teach people what they need from God's Word, then we're not benefiting from it and they're not either. If you can't understand what God expects you to do, if you can't expect that God can't understand that God expects you to change from the sin that you're living in to the kind of life that He wants you to live, then the teaching is not what it ought to be. Oh, I would love to get up here every time I get up here and talk about how beautiful heaven's going to be. I would love to be able to get up here every time and talk about, here's the reward, folks. This is what we're striving to get to. And it's going to be better than anything we can imagine. And we just need to trust in it so much, and we need to follow and go there someday. It'd be great if that's all I had to teach on. But the whole counsel of God involves also doing those things that will allow you to get to that place we're talking about. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't matter if you're absolutely dead set convinced that heaven is real. If you don't know how to get there, that's not going to do you a bit of good in the world. And if I don't preach and teach in such a way that you can be convicted of the sins that you're guilty of, that are interfering with you going to heaven, then I'm wasting your time. We're all wasting our time when we do that. Peter said, in Acts 4, verse 29, it said that and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. It's interesting to note that boldness here had more to do than just being brave in speaking the gospel, as necessary as great courage was for them to have under the circumstances that they preached, certainly. But the original words used conveys the prospect of freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech, or in other words, speaking openly and frankly without ambiguity or circumlocution. Ambiguity being defined as hesitation or doubt or uncertainty or of dubious meaning. And circumlocution, roundabout speaking, the use of several words when one will do or many instead of a few. Some people think they can soften the blow of the truth of the gospel by using 100,000 different words and just circling around it and making this sort of hurricane of words. But nobody understands that. You can't talk around the subject. You need to address it. You need to say it plainly. And that's what this is talking about. That's what speaking boldly has to do with. Speaking in a way to understand. That's the kind of teaching the Lord expects us to do. He expects us to name sins for what they are. And even on occasion to name false religions for what they are and how they mislead people. And present the gospel in such a way that people can know that they're in error and that they need God's forgiveness. And not leaving the sinner unsure of what he's heard. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 9 says, "So likewise ye, except ye utter by tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air." Verse 19, "Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." Paul's point here in making these statements is, what good does it do to say something that nobody understands? What good does it do to talk about something other than something they need? Something they need to know. I've told young men many times who want to make talks, maybe even want to preach the gospel, anybody that's got a voice and can speak can stand up and make a talk. But you know what preaching is? Preaching is not standing up here and giving you a bunch of words for you to be entertained by. Preaching is not a style that someone develops so someone says, "Oh, you're really good. Man, he is a great preacher." Instead, it's getting the message across. Persuading people. Making them stronger in their knowledge of the Lord than they were before they heard you. And you don't have to have a degree in theology to be able to do that. On probably the fourth or fifth gospel meeting I ever preached in Jasper, Texas, I walked in and Oliver Murray, Dean Bullock, W.R. Jones, Jim McDonald, James Adams, some of the other giants of preachers back in that day and time, anyway, were all there in the audience. It scared me to death. Only time I've ever been nervous about preaching the gospel. Those guys were all sitting out there. I knew them all, but just the very thought of having men of that knowledge sitting out in that audience just scared me to death. You know what I found out afterward? They're the kind of people you want out in the audience. They're the most encouraging. They've all been right where you are. In fact, I mentioned to Elmer or one of them, I can't remember which one, I said, "You know what? What bothered me so much is that either one of you guys could have gotten up and just preached circles around me." And he said, "No, we couldn't." I said, "Yes, you could." And he said, "No, you couldn't. We couldn't because here's the thing. You'd studied what you were going to preach." Now, we may have known enough about it to get up and talk about the same subject, might have studied it at some time, but you were the one prepared to preach the message on this today. And that's really what I'm trying to convey to you. There may be others who have more ability. May even be others who have more Bible knowledge than we do. Maybe those who are more mature in the faith than we are. But when we study what we need to present to people to save their souls, we're just as effective as anybody else if we are persuading them and we're not just saying a bunch of words. That's the difference. I had a bunch of other things to say here, but I'm gonna let you off early today. I just want us to understand, and we're about to have a gospel meeting here in a month. And I want us to be impressed with the importance of our teaching, our need to involve ourselves in the work that is going to be done here and in the meeting and is done for all of our regular services. Maybe you can't teach somebody. Maybe it's hard for you to sit down with them and teach them. But is there a one of us here in this auditorium that can invite someone to services to hear the truth? Is there one of us here in this auditorium that is incapable of picking up announcements for this meeting when they're available to us and giving them out to people? We don't make a whole lot of these announcements at a time. Probably, what is it, less, 500, 250, something like that? And you know what? There's always some left. Now, again, you kind of look at that as a glass half full or half empty. Most of them are gone. Most of them have been taken and passed out. But my point is there are a few left. Now, is that because there's not anybody else in town that's interested in the gospel or that we might want to hear the gospel? Sometimes we just don't think. We take our four or five cards and we leave the 494 or 496 left for somebody else to pass out. Be interested in the gospel, folks. It's the most important thing on this earth. And you and I are entrusted with it. And while we may not be able to teach, as I said, we can invite. We can put people in an environment where they can learn. And we can teach our kids and our friends and our relatives. I know you've heard all of this before. If you haven't, you sure haven't been a member of the church very long. But I cannot impress on you how important, or cannot impress enough on you how important it is that you know and teach God's Word to others that are going to lose their souls if you don't. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we afford you the opportunity, certainly, as you believing, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and are baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you're in error as a child of God, you've been negligent in teaching God's Word, or you've been negligent in living it, whatever reason, realize your shortcomings and repent of them and pray to God for forgiveness before it's everlasting too late. If you've committed sin of a public nature, then confess it publicly. Whatever your need, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing to encourage you.